We continue together to worship in the Word. I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. There are two things as we begin this morning to draw your attention to. And the first is that in the bulletin insert throughout this series, hopefully we'll have some material that you can use throughout the week as you go home. If you are in the habit of keeping sermon notes, that would be kind of on page 3 of the bulletin insert. And I know that we ran out of bulletins today. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So we'll make more. Eat all you want. We'll make more. But on page 3, where it says sermon notes, that's pretty much where you can take notes this morning. There are a few other spots if you've read through it or looked through it that you might use as we spend time in God's Word together. But those other page 1 and 2 and 4. On the insert are for you for the remainder of the week as we come together again next week and move on. That's the first thing. The second thing is I have some wood here. It's not a little metal stand, so I would like to thank whoever is responsible for this publicly. The card that was received with this lectern, this pulpit, was to replace pastor's music stand until we get the one that we're working on. And so it was anonymous, but I would bless God this morning with you. And I'm not a thumper. I don't really hammer the pulpit. I've never done that before. So that was just a joke this morning. But I am grateful. It has a little cup holder for water in the back here. It's really cool. So let us pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that we can come to you, the living and eternal God, and engage with you the word that you've sent, just a portion of it this morning that is rich, as it all is, so and living and active, so that we might know you, the one true God. We ask that your Spirit would work to give us insight and understanding beyond anything that we've known up to this point of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Think for a moment about a really good book you have read, or a movie that you've seen, or a story that you've been told that you absolutely love. However, this story, book, movie cannot be in the genre of fantasy. And I'll explain why in a moment. So I want you to think of a really good book that you've read, or movie you've seen, or story that you've been told, apart from anything that would be fantasy. Do you have your example? Now answer the question, why do I like this? What is it about this book, movie, or story that engages me that I like this so much? Have you ever stopped to consider that behind every good book, every good movie, every wonderful story that engages your mind and your heart and engrosses you, there is a storyteller? There is someone that is telling you the story, and truth be told, it is the storyteller that is more important to the success or failure of the story than the material itself. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So, during Lent, which begins this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, we will be spending time with the master storyteller. Jesus. For the next several weeks, we will consider three of the stories that he told, found for us, located in Luke chapter 15. All three stories in Luke 15 are about lost items. And so I invite you now to turn to Luke 15 and read along as I read out loud God's very word. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he," the father, "divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was afar off, a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he," the father, "said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" All three of these stories are parables. Parable is one of Jesus' main tools. It is one of his main weapons that he uses to communicate spiritual truth to those to whom he's speaking. Before we begin to unpack the parables of Luke 15, it will be helpful for us just to take a minute or two to understand the nature of parable, their function, the elements. And it does really boil down to two things. Parables have realism and symbolism in them. We easily identify the real elements. Parables portray life as we find it in the real world. It is the routine life. There are parables of sowing, of harvest, of wedding, of sons, of inheritances. There are common people in them. Farmers, servants, fathers, sons. Did you ever realize that Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, that parable that's spoken of there, Lazarus is the only person named in the parables. Everybody else is nameless, so that we might identify with them. There are no fantasy elements. That's why you had to think of a book or movie without fantasy. In the parables, you will find no talking trees. You will find no orcs. You will find no magical beings. It doesn't work that way. These are deeply rooted in realism. They are concrete and tangible. They involve elements that you and I can handle and touch. There was a sower who went and cast out seeds. There's wheat, there's oil, there's wedding guests. We identify with the characters readily. The woman who lost her coins isn't just a woman who lost coins, she's all of us. And they are innately secular. Have you ever noticed that in the parables of Christ, he does not talk about religion. He talks about life. But they are life that communicates spiritual truth. Therefore, in the realism of a parable, we come to realize that the commonplace person makes great spiritual decisions, and God's grace is at work. That's the first thing about parables. They're rooted in realism, but they're also very symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism in them. They are too ordinary of stories to interest us. Really, I mean, if it were just about an upstart son and an elder brother, a jealous brother and a father, would we really care? I mean, would we really be engaged as much as we are by the scripture? No, there must be something more there than meets the eye. As a matter of fact, parable means second meaning. It's two things that are set alongside of each other, one being expressed explicitly, the other one being implied. And it is in that symbolism that we find Christ teaching us those spiritual truths. Although they aren't speaking of religious things, they are deeply rooted in a religious context in which Jesus tells the secular parable. And so those secular items have spiritual, quote-unquote, religious meaning for us. And when Jesus interprets his parable, he does so twice. He gives us the explanation. We know directly from his mouth that what he is saying in parable is symbolic. Especially the four soils. The birds are Satan who come to steal the seed. The four soils represent this, this, and this. Jesus tells us that they're symbolic. And then there are those extravagant elements within the parables that make us go, really? Really? Is that what he means? We know they're symbolic. The faith of a mustard seed. Really? A man would go and sell everything he has to buy a field that has a single pearl in it? Really? So we know that they're symbolic. And we will spend time in the next few weeks in all three of the parables of Luke 15, predominantly with the third one. But all three of these deal with lost items, lost sheep, lost coin, and lost sons. And the material, now I'm not preaching from Tim Keller's, his sermon notes. I'm doing that work myself. But a number of the issues and things that he brings up in the material have generated the sermon series before Lent, through the Lenten season, so that we might be brought to Easter in such a way. The subtitle for the prodigal son or the prodigal God material is Finding Your Place at the Table, because of the key element in the parable. Most of our time will be spent with the prodigal son. But fundamentally, what we will see today is that the parable is not about the prodigal son. It's kind of mistitled. But rather, it is about God's gracious love that extends to everyone. Now, I know that when I say that, God's gracious love that extends to everyone, some people who know the arguments and discussions about God's forgiveness being universal and applied to everyone so that nobody goes to hell, that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the text is saying. But God's gracious love is available to everyone, no matter how bad a sinner or how righteous a follower they are. God's gracious love extends to all. And with that truth being there about God, we need to clarify who the prodigal one is in the text. The word prodigal, as Steve mentioned, means recklessly extravagant, giving or yielding profusely, lavish abundantly. Now, the prodigal son, the younger son in the parable, was definitely prodigal. He took his inheritance and he spent it all very quickly on his own desires. He was wastefully extravagant. He spent his portion of the inheritance. But there is another prodigal in the parable, and we see it consistently in the reaction of the father. An inheritance is supposed to be given after one passes away. The father is not dead. And he splits his inheritance. Everything that he had, two portions to the elder son and one portion, so one third goes to the younger son. And his father willingly does it. He doesn't put up a fight. They don't go to court. He just simply extravagantly gives one third of everything he owned and had to the younger son. Not knowing what he was going to do with it or anything. He doesn't question him. He gives lavishly and profusely. And then at the end, when the son returns, he doesn't punish. He doesn't kick him when he's down. He simply loves him. He falls upon him. He kisses him repeatedly. He kills the fattened calf. The son is a long way off. The father is looking, and he brings him in, and he's probably got the pig clothes on, and his hands are probably still smelling like filth, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he lavishly hugs and kisses him, and he says, "We're going to have a party like you've never seen before." The father gives lavishly. And that's why the parable is really about the prodigal God. I know that you and I have a tendency to think that prodigal means wayward because the son was wayward, but that's a misreading. And so we need to clarify, really, who the prodigal one is. And not, we need to avoid the accepted narrow focus. It is about God's grace and his love, his gracious love, extending to all. And you and I need to clarify who the prodigal one is as we come to Scripture and understand what it's saying and avoid the accepted narrow focus. The prodigalness of the Father is the point, and it should stir in us an understanding of who God is and his extravagance. Not only extends to the younger son, but the older one as well. His prodigalness, the prodigalness of the father, doesn't just extend to the repentant son. It's to the other son too. Do you notice who moves towards whom later on? The son is outside and the father leaves the party that he has thrown, the feast, to go and plead with the elder son to come in. To come in, come and join the festivities. Don't be left outside. And so it is to both sons. The love of the Father extends to both the sinner and the saintly one. And so you and I need to avoid the accepted narrow focus of the younger son. Don't fall into that trap when you're reading Scripture. Because generally speaking, exclusively speaking, whenever you engage the text of Scripture, you and I should always know that the Scripture is telling us something about Almighty God. And no matter how much you read of it, how little or how long, we read a whole chapter here, it took a few minutes, probably thought Jesus is going to go on forever. It's telling us something about God, and we should always ask the question, what is this telling me about God? What I've just read tells me something about God. It's very easy to move past that and get to other stuff that's there. Because there is. It does tell us about ourselves, about human nature, about the history of Israel. But fundamentally, Scripture is given to tell us of who God is. And so don't accept. Avoid the narrow focus of Scripture. Don't settle for anything less than God. Because God's gracious love extends to all. Understand who the prodigal one is in there. Yes, the younger son is prodigal. He spends the money wastefully. But more prodigal, if I could use that, is the father and his love. And then finally, when we do understand and clarify who the prodigal one is, and we avoid accepting the narrow focus of this being about the younger son when we know it's about God, we are inclined, or we ought to be inclined, to reap the reward of the text. Prodigal God, number one, what is the reward of our salvation? That is something that we reap as a reward. It's not something that we planted. It's not something that we harvested. It's not something even that we can manufacture on our own. Our salvation is a complete and utter work of God. We add nothing to it. But we are the beneficiaries of that salvation. However, it isn't done to us for us. The reward of our salvation is God Himself. You may have come to faith in Christ. You may be a turned sinner, a younger brother. You might be an always saintly one. I've done all of your commands ever since I was young. You might be one of those and have completely and utterly missed the reward of your salvation. Did you come to get fire insurance? Was it a preacher that preached that the ultimate destiny of every human being born on this earth as a sinner is hell? And that the only way for you to not go to hell is to turn to faith in Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and then you get heaven? Is that why you've come to faith in Christ? To have your sins forgiven? That is a benefit. I'm not saying that that's not true. But is that the reward of our salvation? Is it so that your life might be better than it was, so that you can be a better person? Is salvation for self-help? So you can look good and be good and do good things? Is that why you've come to faith in Christ? There are many who have come just to get straightened out because my life is a mess and I want God to straighten it out. Is that the reward of your salvation? Well, it might be there too. But we truly miss the impetus of this text and our salvation if we don't understand that what we get is Almighty God. We get a God, a Father, who sees us from afar off and runs to meet us and lavishes His love upon us. Actually, the text says that He kissed His Son repeatedly. I can imagine the picture of the father running to his son and hugging him and kissing him and not letting him go and kissing him and then saying, get the robe. Oh, kill the fattened calf. This son of mine who was dead, he's made a benefit. And he's just loving on his son in such a lavish way that God's gracious love is for all of us. Now, God loves us so much that he won't leave us in that filthy, wretched state. But that's a message for another week. The extravagant of the love of God towards a sinner. Did you notice when we are talking about the Son, what he did or how he reasoned to return to have his needs met? I'll get up and I'll go to my dad and I'll say, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be your son. Hire me as one of your servants. He was just trying to wiggle his way in. What he asks for is a place to lay his head and bread for his belly. He asks just to be taken care of. And what does he get? When he comes, what does he receive? That's the picture I tried to paint for us why we come to Christ. For fire insurance so we don't go to hell? To be a better human being? Those are the kinds of things that we bring to God when we repent. And what does he do? He lavishes upon us with never-ending kisses. And he kills the fattened calf and has a feast. Does that feast represent for you something of a current experience? Is it reminiscent of the joy of your salvation that you had but no longer have? You're waiting for heaven. Revelation 19:9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Is this a picture of what we get? When we read our Bible and we understand that what we're reading tells us something about God, when we read not for information about God, but rather for relationship with God, do you ever in your times contemplate your relationship with God in such a way that you understand his character? I want you to think of someone you know, that you really enjoy your relationship with them. And they're you just know them a little bit more personally. They're very giving people. They give you the shirt off their back. You know, you call them up at 2 o'clock in the morning, they're going to be there. They give. They're giving people. Do you know somebody like that? Do you love somebody like that? Do you know somebody that has a really good sense of humor, that can actually deliver a joke, unlike your pastor, who can make you smile and pick you up by the turn of a phrase? Maybe they have a really dry sense of humor, and so do you. And you just love that about their character. You know them as a person. You know their sense of humor, and you just can't wait. Maybe they're really witty. Luther shared this week at the family service that he was trying to teach James about sarcasm, and it took him about 6 months to do it. Sarcasm is a lost art. It's a wonderful thing. I love sarcasm. Do you know someone who is very creative? They can just take Photoshop and make it sing. Or they can take a wonderful picture. They can see things through the eye of a camera that, you know, you just appreciate the fact that they're creative. Maybe they're really good bakers. Is that how you experience the Father? When you read the text, does it bring for you his sense of humor? Believe me, God's got a sense of humor. He has to have servants like you and like me. He's got to have a sense of humor. Talk about creative. Oh my goodness. Stop for a moment and consider any aspect of gardening, of wood, of anything that you enjoy, hunting, and who made all that? Look around you. There are no two people that are alike. I know the longer we've been married, we kind of tend to look like each other. I know that. Kind of tend like to act like each other. But there are 100 and some individuals here. That is not the product of DNA. Well, I mean, it is, but it's the product of God creating. Most creative individual you'll ever want to meet. When you read the text, do you experience God that way? The Father who lavishes upon us. Do you know? Have you crossed the line where you have, like the younger son, turned, get up and go to the Father. I'm no longer going to trust in my own ability to feed these pigs. I long to eat what they're eating, and in my Father's house, the servants have more bread to fill their bellies. And he gets up and he goes, expecting to be let back in as a servant, and God says, no, you're restored as my son. You were dead, but now you're alive. Here I am, says the Father. The offer of salvation for us is just like that. Yes, God wants us to receive the forgiveness of our sins. Yes, the only place that we can do that is in the cross of Christ. We can't be a repentant, rebellious sinner enough. We can't be an obedient son enough to earn God's favor. It is him that lavishes his gracious love upon those who turn to him. Have you done that? Have you been in the pigsty and said, no more. I got to get up. I have to turn back to my Father now. And not just in a resolution type of way, but in an actual way. Have you gotten up and gone to the Father and said, forgive me. I have sinned. And received the forgiveness of your sin, but more, the reward of God himself for your salvation. Our conclusion this morning is at that table. We are about to commune together with juice and with bread in such a way that we remember the lavish and gracious love of God towards us. And that is why the text says for us that we are to judge the body and blood of the Lord rightly. And so let a person examine themselves, and so let them eat. If you have never crossed the line and placed your trust fully on the cross of Jesus Christ, do that now. Get up and go to the Father and say, I have sinned. Thank you for forgiving my sin in Christ. And then take communion for the first time as a restored son. Or maybe you did that long ago and you've kept all the commandments and you know, you're good with God. But you've kept them for selfish reasons, so that you look good. And the Father is coming out and saying to you, come into the feast and experience the grace of God afresh and anew in the passing of the elements.